Father, our prayer is that you would so move in our hearts that we would know you all our days as our good shepherd. That your goodness and love would follow us all the days of our lives. That we might dwell in your house forever. So, Lord, we pray that you would use this word to save some and to preserve others through repentance. Lord, we pray that you would not make us those who have hard hearts and blind eyes and closed ears. Father, we pray that in marriages and in families and relationships at work, wherever necessary, the repentance that would need to happen would be accomplished. Lord, would you grant it? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1988, Jimmy Swaggart was caught with a prostitute. He was famous. He was known around the world through his television ministry. An evangelist, a preacher. And when this news came to light, he was initially suspended for 3 months, and then the Assemblies of God suspended him for 2 years. The 3 months passed, he resumed preaching. And at that point, the Assemblies of God defrocked him. So he became an independent Pentecostal minister. In 1991, Jimmy Swaggart was stopped by a police officer in California with a prostitute in the car. At that point, he told the church that he had continued to serve, that the Lord had told him that it was flat none of their business. He temporarily stepped down from the ministry. I think he's still preaching today, though. Jimmy Swaggart is famous, so a lot of people know about him. The sad reality is that there are many ministers who have fallen into sexual sin. It is all too common for ministers who aren't famous to fall out of ministry because of sexual sin. It is all too common for Christians who are not ministers to fall into sexual sin. This morning we'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 3. I would invite you to turn there. And in this chapter, Jeremiah is warning the southern kingdom of Judah by pointing to what has happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll remember that after Solomon, in Rehoboam's time, the nation of Israel was split in two. And the northern kingdom, shortly thereafter, in about 720 BC, the northern kingdom was destroyed. And now Jeremiah, preaching around 609 BC, is warning the southern kingdom that remains. It will be destroyed in 586, but he's warning them before they're destroyed on the basis of what's happened in the north, the way that Israel, the northern kingdom, has been destroyed. He wants Judah to learn from what has happened to Israel. Judah's in the south, Israel's in the north. He wants Judah in the south to learn from what's happened to Israel in the north before it's too late. We need to see the consequences of sin. And as we look at the consequences of sin, we also want to hear the rewards that are promised for repentance and faithfulness. We need to learn from the fall of others before it's too late in our case. And what happens as people are on the road to moral failure, to calamitous sin? What happens is that they accumulate a series of small transgressions that they don't turn from. And the small ones build up to big ones. So the main point of this sermon this morning is that in Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah is calling attention to the destruction of the northern kingdom to hold out hope to Judah, the southern kingdom, that if they will repent, they can be restored. In Jeremiah chapter 1, we've seen Jeremiah called as a prophet like Moses and commissioned to announce judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. In Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah announced that in forsaking the Lord to serve other gods, Israel has committed spiritual adultery against the Lord. And now in Jeremiah 3, Jeremiah is holding out hope to Judah. And he's pointing to what's happened in the north. And he's saying to Judah in the south, if you will repent, you can be restored. As we look this morning at Jeremiah chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 6 and continue through chapter 4, verse 4. And there are three parts of this passage. In verses 6 through 11, Jeremiah is going to talk about faithless Israel and treacherous Judah. And then in verses 12 through 18, even though the northern kingdom has been destroyed, Jeremiah is going to address the northern kingdom with a word of repentance. And he's going to call them to repent and be restored. And then beginning in Jeremiah 3:19 and continuing through chapter 4, verse 4, Jeremiah is going to apply that message of repentance and restoration to the southern kingdom, to Judah. So let's look first at verses 6 through 11, where Jeremiah addresses faithless Israel and treacherous Judah. We read here in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said to me. Now I just want to pause and make an observation about the way that the word of the Lord is coming to Jeremiah. We don't hold to a verbal dictation theory of inspiration. But sometimes that's what's happened in the Bible. Not the whole Bible is not verbally dictated from the Lord, but here the Lord is speaking directly to Jeremiah. The Lord said to me, in the days of King Josiah. And if you remember from when we were in Jeremiah chapter 1, we mentioned there that Jeremiah had been born in probably 648 B.C. because he comes to power in 640 B.C. and then he reigns down to 609 B.C. So this is sometime between 640 and 609. This is in the days of King Josiah. So the northern kingdom up in what was referred to as Israel, that's been destroyed in 720 B.C. And the southern kingdom is facing destruction in 586. The Lord said to me in the days of King Josiah, have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel. Maybe if you're looking at the King James, it says something about backsliding Israel. That's the connotation of this word here. And it's rendered faithless to capture the way that Israel, the northern kingdom, they actually turned away from the worship of the one true and living God. And if you remember, that King Jeroboam that took those 10 tribes in the north, what he did was he set up a golden calf in Bethel and in Dan. He invented a homemade religion. And he added to this homemade religion his own priesthood. And he just decided that they were going to celebrate feasts at certain times. It was an imitation of the true religion that God had given to Israel. And he just made up his own version of it, and that's what they pursued in the north. So they're backslidden, and in fact, they're faithless, or we might say they're apostate. They've left the true religion for an alternative that is untrue. So the northern kingdom, they don't believe in Yahweh. They are not worshiping the true God. Have you seen what she did? That faithless one, Israel. How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the whore. What they've done is they've sought to ensure that the rain would fall. And in this world, in the ancient Near East, there were what you may have heard of, referred to as fertility cults. And the way these fertility cults operate is you need to get the gods to fertilize the clouds so that the clouds will fertilize the lands, so that the lands will then fertilize the flocks and the people, and everything that lives will be fertile. And so the way to provoke the gods to be fertile is for humans to be fertile. And so they would engage in these acts of ritual prostitution. And this was a way to provoke the gods to become active on their part and then ensure the fertility of the whole cycle. So this is what Jeremiah is alluding to. The way that Israel, the people of Israel, have played the whore. So the idea is, you give your sex in exchange for the God giving you what you need, your food or your flocks. Food that's going to grow from the ground, or flocks that are going to feed on the pasturage. This is what they've been doing. Verse 7, the Lord continues to speak and he says, "And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it." So Judah has been watching what's happening in the north. And the Lord continues in verse 8, "She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce." So again, the concepts that are informing this language are these. The Lord has entered into a covenant between himself and Israel. And that covenant is here being treated like a marriage. And what the northern kingdom has done is they've gone and committed spiritual adultery. They have whored against the Lord, who's their husband, their covenant partner. And so what the Lord does when he brings those enemy armies and he destroys the northern kingdom in 721 BC is he issues a decree of divorce. He divorces the northern kingdom. Judah saw this. She saw, the Lord says, that I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. Now, throughout this passage, Israel is going to be referred to as faithless or backslidden or apostate because they're not even pretending to worship the Lord. They've gone off into this false religion. Judah, throughout this passage, is going to be referred to as treacherous because they're acting like one thing and they're being another. So Judah sees what's happened in the north and they don't fear, but she too, verse 8, went and played the whore. How is this treacherous? It's treacherous because Judah's keeping up a good front. They've got a veneer of faithfulness to the Lord. They're giving outward signs of repentance, but inwardly, they want to do what Israel has done. They want to rely on those other gods too. "For all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense." She's just acting. They made a show, Judah did, of faithfulness to the Lord. They made a show of repentance. They acted like they wanted to be faithful, only to prove themselves traitors. And look at the sequence here. Verse 8, she didn't fear. Judah, her treacherous sister, saw it, and she did not fear. Verse 9, because she took her whoredom lightly. She didn't take it seriously. And then verse 10, she did not genuinely repent. She didn't turn back with her whole heart. Is your repentance real? Or are you just playing games? Are you making a show of repentance to calm the waters as you secretly plot more infidelity? Have you cut off your access to whatever it is that's leading you astray? And if you got people in your life and told them, this is how I get at what it is that leads me astray, and you need to know about it, and you need to know what to look for, and you need to help me to say no to this. Are you making excuses for your anger? Are you cultivating resentment and harboring bitterness in your heart? Or are you giving these things to the Lord? Is your desire really for God's glory? Or do you secretly love your own? And we don't want to dwell too long on these things because our hearts are so black that we'll never come to the end of our own sin. We'll find ourselves like Luther in that confessional forever. And what we need to do is when we see the awfulness that's in our hearts, we need to look then to Christ and take these things to Him. Look at what the Lord says there in verse 11. The Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah." How is Israel more righteous than Judah? There's integrity. They've openly abandoned the Lord, and they act in a way that's in keeping with that. That's more righteous than the treachery of giving a show of faithfulness to the Lord, giving a show of repentance, and then doing what you want. The Lord is saying that open unbelief and disobedience are better than fake religion. Better to be a public idolater than a private one. And Judah, the southern kingdom, has not learned from the destruction of the northern kingdom. And Jeremiah is drawing attention to this, and for the benefit of Judah, God now has him address the northern kingdom. So in verse 12 now, we've seen faithless Israel and treacherous Judah in verses 6 through 11. Now in verse 12, we transition, and Jeremiah is going to be commissioned by the Lord to go and proclaim that if the northern kingdom will repent, they'll experience restoration. So look at verse 12. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north." That's the kingdom that was destroyed in 721 BC. There's a sense in which it's too late for them. There's another sense in which it's never too late. It is never too late to repent. And that's a theme that Jeremiah is going to deal with here in this passage. Look at what he says here in verse 12. "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord." They're already destroyed, and they're being called to return to the Lord. He says, "I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord." This is the good news. This is the gospel. The Lord is merciful. And those who turn away from their sin, and those who go to Him, they will find Him faithful. They will find Him to be the one who shows steadfast love. "I will not look on you in anger. I am merciful." Look at how turning away from sin takes God's righteous indignation, His just wrath against sin, and it turns it into mercy. And then He says at the end of verse 5, "I will not be angry forever." Now, this is interesting because earlier in this passage, part of the passage that we looked at last week, back in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 4, that Jeremiah is repeating the words that the people have spoken. And in verse 4, he says, the Lord says through Jeremiah, "Have you not just called to me my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end?" And then it's as though the Lord, through Jeremiah, responds to this, diagnosing it as false repentance, and says, "Behold, you have spoken, but you've done all the evil that you could." So it's like they're saying, he's not going to continue in anger for us forever, is he? And Jeremiah is saying, you talk that way, but you continue to do all the evil you can. You do everything you can get away with. But now, if they'll repent, if they'll return, if they'll turn away from their sin, the Lord declares here in verse 12, I will not be angry forever. But you have to repent. Look at verse 13. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord. So he won't be angry forever if they will acknowledge their guilt and return to him. And then in the middle of this verse 14, the Lord begins to give them, through Jeremiah, a picture of what it will look like when they turn back to him. The Lord begins to give them a picture of what he's going to do for his people beyond the judgment, through and after the judgment. We might call this the glorious eschatological restoration, which means this is the great thing that God is going to do for his people at the end of all things. That's what Jeremiah now turns to talk about. And listen to what this sounds like. He says, I am your master. And then he says in verse 14, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Now, I think this language, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, this language strikes me as being reminiscent to the way back in Joshua 24, the Lord talked about how he took Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And then he talks about those who accompanied Abraham, two from a family. So it seems to me that what Jeremiah is doing is using language that's been used earlier in the Bible to describe the way that the Lord has saved his people in the past. But Jeremiah is now talking about the way the Lord is going to save his people in the future. And he continues to talk about the way that he saved them in the past. Look at verse 15. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Everybody knows what that's alluding to, right? The Lord says to Saul, I'm going to take a shepherd. I'm going to raise up a king after my own heart. That's talking about David. So this allusion to a ruler after the Lord's own heart is an allusion to a new shepherd like David. The Lord says, I took you from following the sheep that you should be shepherd of my people Israel to David. Now he's going to raise up this new shepherd who's after the Lord's own heart. And this shepherd, this language too, is used of both David and Solomon. These shepherds that the Lord's going to give will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So I think there are allusions in verse 14 to Abraham, and then in verse 15 there are allusions to David, and then verse 16. And when you have multiplied, and I think this next phrase, and increased, literally we could translate that, when you have multiplied and been fruitful. It's the same language that was used in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. When you have multiplied and increased, been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord. And then he goes on, but note how we're getting Abraham, David, and Adam language that's being used to describe what the Lord is going to do for his people in the future. It's going to be verse 14, restoration to the land. I will bring you to Zion. Shepherds after God's own heart, like David. Fruitful and multiplied, like Genesis 1:28 commands them to be. And then at the middle of verse 16 into verse 17, the Lord says, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Now, we're going to see when we get over to Jeremiah how the ark had presented religious problems for Israel. And these things that the Lord had given to Israel as tokens of his presence had become they had come to be viewed superstitiously. And here Jeremiah, though, is focusing on the way that this symbol of God's presence is not going to be needed anymore, because he says, they'll no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, the ark, it shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. The ark was referred to in various places in the Old Testament as the Lord's footstool. And the idea is God is enthroned above the cherubim over that ark, and the ark of the covenant is his footstool. You're not going to need that anymore because Jerusalem is going to be his throne. You're going to have unmediated access to the presence of God. This is what the glorious eschatological restoration is going to be. The fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. The new David reigning, the shepherd after God's own heart. And God enthroned among his people. And at that time, here in verse 17, all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. The nations are going to be drawn by the magnetic force of the living God enthroned in Jerusalem. What God offers is better than what sin promises to us. And sin never keeps its promises. Do you want the nations to worship as Jeremiah 3:17 says that they will? Heed what 3:14 calls us to do. Return, O faithless children. We want our lives to testify that we are living for what God promises at this glorious eschatological restoration. We don't want our lives shouting that what we really want is what Satan offers in his temptations. So let me encourage you to search your heart right now by the power of the Spirit and to ask yourself if the repentance is real or if you're just setting things up for the next binge in your favorite sin of lust or anger or pride or whatever it is. Are you genuinely worshiping God or are you serving yourself? Verse 18, the last verse of this description of the future for Israel, speaks of the reunification of the nation. Look at verse 18. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. So Israel and Judah are going to be reunited, and the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. What God promises transcends boundaries within a people and boundaries among nations. And we want to see that reflected here as well. The path to it is repentance. Jeremiah 3:19-4:4, this repentance and restoration that Jeremiah has just laid out for the northern kingdom is now applied to the southern kingdom. So he started in 6-11 with faithless Israel and treacherous Judah, and then he calls the northern kingdom that's already been destroyed to repentance so that they can experience this glorious eschatological restoration. Now, if the northern kingdom has already been destroyed, then the people who are most going to benefit from what Jeremiah has just said are the people in Judah, aren't they? It's as though throughout this passage, Jeremiah is saying to those who still have a chance to repent, he's saying to them, learn from what's happened in the north. Learn from what God has done to Israel. So in verse 19, Jeremiah begins to apply this now to Judah in the south. And the Lord says through him, verse 19, I said, how I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land. Now, if you think back in Israel's history, I think you can understand what the Lord is saying here. Remember back in Exodus chapter 4, when the Lord sent Moses into Pharaoh, he commissioned Moses to say to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go. And if you don't, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. So this metaphor of the nation being God's son is now added into this picture. So Jeremiah is going to mix his metaphors on us. Israel is both the son of God and they're the treacherous wife, right? The unfaithful bride who's become a harlot. But here he's dealing with the son metaphor, and I think that this language is alluding back to the Exodus and then to the conquest. I would set you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, a heritage, most beautiful of all the hosts of the nations. And I thought, the Lord says, you would call me my father and would not turn from following me. So the Lord is articulating for Israel how he expected them to conduct themselves after the Exodus and after the conquest. That's not the way it worked out. Verse 20. Jeremiah is summarizing Israel's history here. Verse 20, he says, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband. So he switched now from the son metaphor to the wife metaphor. As a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh. So the Lord brought them out of Egypt, gave them the land for them to serve him faithfully and call on him as their father, and they've acted like a whore. Verse 21, this is what it's got them. It hasn't led to their happiness. Verse 21, a voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they've perverted their way. They're not happy from sin. It's like Jeremiah saying to Judah, listen, don't just learn from what happened to Israel. Look at your lives. Your sin has not kept its promises. It hasn't paid off. They're weeping because they've perverted their ways. Verse 21 at the end, they have forgotten the Lord their God. And then the very same words that were spoken in verse 14 are now spoken again in verse 22. It ought to be sons in both places. I don't know why the ESV renders it children in verse 14. It's exactly the same phrase from verse 14 and now in verse 22. Return, O faithless sons. And the Lord says now, I will heal your faithlessness. If you will repent, God can heal what it was that led to your need for repentance. Do you believe that God can heal you? I'm not talking about physical healing right now. I'm talking about the spiritual healing that results in you wanting to do what God has commanded. He can do that. He can rewire your brain so that you love God and others instead of yourself and your sin. He can heal you. Do you want this cleansing? Cleansing full and free? Won't you come to Jesus? Come, the Savior, see. Do you want the freedom loosed from all your chains? Won't you call upon him? Speak the Savior's name. He will wash you fully. Take away your stain. Won't you have the joy he showers when he reigns? This is the healing and the cleansing that we seek. And then it's as though Jeremiah wants to put words in their mouths here. And he teaches them how to speak when they come to the Lord. Behold, in the middle of verse 22 there, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. That's why we come. And then they confess the bankruptcy of what they've sought. Truly, the hills are a delusion. Those hills are not going to lead to the fertility of the land. They're not going to pay off. Sin doesn't make us happy. And then at the end of verse 23 there, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. That's the way Jeremiah wants Israel to talk. And now in verse 24, it seems that what Jeremiah is representing is the despair of the people. And maybe you can identify with this. Maybe there are things in your life that you look at your pattern, your history, and you say, it's always been this way. I've got no hope of overcoming this. And this is the way the people now seem to be talking in verses 24 and 25. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored. The shameful thing are those false gods. And those false gods have required sacrifices. They've required acts of devotion that's devoured everything that they labored for. Their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. This may allude to the way that Israel at various points went into the worship of Molech. And so despairing about the cords of their sin that hold them fast, they say now in verse 25, let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. And to this despair, to this hopelessness, the Lord now calls on them in chapter 4, verse 1, if you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver. And so if you're asking, how do I overcome that hopelessness? How do I get out of this cycle? How do I fight this despair? Jeremiah is giving you the prescription here. Return to the Lord. Remove the detestable things from the presence of the Lord and do not waver. And if you swear, verse 2, as the Lord lives, swear that in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. And now at the end of verse 2, the Lord says, if you'll do this, I'll give you the blessing of Abraham. And the Lord says that at the end of verse 2 by quoting Genesis 12:3. Genesis 12:3, the Lord had promised that the nations would be blessed in Abraham. And now Jeremiah says, then the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. So the Lord is promising, I'll keep my promises. I'll keep my end of the bargain. Return to me. Genuinely repent, and the Lord will save. He's able to heal. He's giving the way of escape. He's calling Israel to expunge their lives. And as Jeremiah calls Israel to this, he's calling us to this. Expunge our lives of the things that we're nursing. We should not let our minds linger on the things that feed our bitterness. We should give thanks to God, focus on Jesus, and refuse to allow our minds to cultivate high thoughts of ourselves. We must know God and be humbled. Don't coddle fantasies. Don't tolerate them. Don't let them stay. Don't harbor thoughts of the salacious images you've seen. Put it away. Purify your thoughts and close the eye gate to those temptations. And you will experience the blessing of Abraham. We will bless ourselves in him, and in him we will glory. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. He's continuing with this prescription now. Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. This is that imagery that Paul uses when he says, sow to the Spirit, not to the flesh. The one who sows to the flesh will reap from it corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's the imagery that's being used here. And Jeremiah is saying to Israel, break up the fallow ground. Cultivate the soil of true worship. Feed your mind with Scripture. Fertilize it with thanksgiving. And let the rains of God's presence fall on that cultivated ground. Worship Him. Sow to the Spirit. Don't sow to the thorns. Don't throw your seed in there. Seed that's going to grow thorns. Don't sow to the flesh. And then he continues with the prescription here in verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts. Jeremiah is calling Israel to circumcise their hearts. And what this is doing is taking what God told Abraham to do. God told Abraham to circumcise himself. And what Abraham was doing was submitting that part of his body that would bring about the realization of what God had promised to Abraham. God had promised Abraham a descendant, a seed. And Abraham now is to take the organ through which the promise will be realized, and he's to submit it to the Lord. Jeremiah is calling Israel to take the organ through which the promise will be realized, which is not a part of their body externally, it's internally, their hearts, their desires, their minds, and submit that to the Lord. The difficulty here is that we can't do this to ourselves. This is something the Lord does to us. Only the Lord can alter our minds, our hearts, our desires, so that we don't think in God-dishonoring ways. We don't choose God-dishonoring actions, and we don't cultivate God-dishonoring desires. Only God can change the heart. I think in the New Testament, that passage we read earlier in Colossians 2 points to the circumcision of the heart being the new birth, regeneration, being made alive. You can't do that to yourself. The Spirit of God does that to you. He causes you to experience the new birth. And do you know how He does it? He causes you to hear the Word of God. And faith comes by hearing. You hear the Word, and if you're hearing this Word, and your heart is responding, yes, that's what I want. That's what I need. Do that to me, Lord. It's happened for you. You've been born again. It's the Word that does the work. So Jeremiah calls Israel to this. And then there's a warning at the end of verse 4. O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your hearts. At the end of verse 4, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. How do you know whether this has happened for you? How do you know whether you've been born again? Are you genuinely repenting of your sin? Are you grieved by the way that you have dishonored the Lord and hurt other people? And are you genuinely turning to the Lord to satisfy you as only He can? If that's what's going on in your heart, you can have assurance that the Lord has done the work. What's happening in your heart has been wrought of God. So in conclusion, we should ask ourselves, what legacy do we want? Do we want a legacy like Jimmy Swaggart's? I'm not commenting on whether or not Jimmy Swaggart is a believer. What I'm saying is, do you want to turn from those little actions that lead to big failures? Or do you want a legacy like his? I think we would all say that we want a legacy like Billy Graham's, a similar figure. We want to be faithful to our spouses till death parts us. And the path to faithfulness, the path to that legacy, is the path of hearing God's word and being summoned by it to repentance and experiencing this healing that only God can accomplish. Let's pray. Father, would you make it real in our hearts? Lord, would you give us genuine repentance? Would you give us thorough repentance? And Lord, would you enable us to remove from your presence the detestable things in our lives? Let us not be like treacherous Judah. Father, make us those who walk in integrity. And Lord, we long for the day when you will take one from a city and two from a family, when you will raise up the shepherd after your own heart, and you will bring to pass the blessing of Abraham, and the nations will stream to Jerusalem to sing your praise. Cause us to long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen. Let us stand.